So, as Trevor pointed out, I'd like to speak from Luke chapter 18, verse 18 to 30, page 1052 in your NIVs, I believe. Certainly in the one I'm using. So, Luke 18, verses 18 to 30. Let's have that open if you have a Bible with you. Tim Keller of New York, in one of his sermons and in some of his talks, tells a story about two women he knew in his church many years ago. They both had rather poor husbands, not poor financially, but I suppose I mean bad husbands, or husbands they felt were bad. And both of these women came to him privately and complained about their husbands. And indeed, they were bitter. Each one was bitter against her husband. And in both cases, the problem was the same. The husband, the woman felt, was ruining her son, their son. The husband was failing as a father to the son. And the wives' mothers were worried and were bitter against their husbands. And as Keller counseled them over a period of time, he said to both of them, what you've got to start with doing if you want to influence your husbands at all in the right direction is you've got to forgive them. You've got to get rid of this bitterness against them. Otherwise, you're just going to end up with worse and worse family conflict. And in the end, to cut it short, because I'm getting to the text in a moment, don't worry, and it is relevant. In the end, one of those women, actually in Keller's view, the one who had the worst husband, the worst of the two husbands, was able to forgive her husband and was able to have some influence on how he dealt with the son, and things in the end got better. But the other woman was not able to, and she said this at one point, "If my son goes down the drain, my whole life will have been a failure." She was putting a vast amount of the meaning of her own life in how her son did. And so since the husband was threatening the long-term well-being of the son, the husband was public enemy, or her enemy, number one. She was stuck in that situation. Now that, I believe, is relevant to our passage and to something that we'll see as we look at it. I know it's more about money than about sons, but it's about making too much of something or someone other than God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Which is what that woman was doing, wasn't it? Making too much of her son in that case. Let's look at this passage, and often called the rich young ruler. As you add information together from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we gather he's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler. And as the passage begins, it's clear in Luke 18, verse 18, that he's basically a good living young man, a morally good man, and he believes in God. And he senses that something in life is missing. He doesn't have an assurance of eternal life, does he? From verse 18. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Something's missing. He's no doubt heard of Jesus. He's perhaps seen Jesus in action in the past in some of his public ministry. And he figures that perhaps Jesus can give him the answer that he hasn't found anywhere else. And it's probably for that reason that you get this rather unusual statement of Jesus in verse 19. Have you ever wondered about why Jesus said that? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. That's an unusual thing for Jesus to say, is it not? An unusual thing for the gospel writers to record. Is Jesus saying that he's bad and that he's not God? No, apparently he's not doing that from other passages. He's clearly not doing that. Why does Jesus say that? Probably for this reason. That this young man has thought, well, I've tried the law of Moses, I've tried the word of God, I've tried the synagogue worship, I still don't have an assurance of eternal life. Here's this new religious teacher who's arisen. Maybe he has another way. Maybe he has a completely different way that is separate from, that is perhaps even the opposite of what we find in Moses. And it's likely, it seems to me and to many, though not all interpreters, there is this debate about it, that when the young man came and called him good teacher, he was boosting Jesus up. He was almost flattering him and putting Jesus on a pedestal, not because he really wanted to worship Jesus, but he hoped that Jesus would provide an alternative way from the way of Moses and the way of the Old Testament, as we call it, the Torah and the Old Testament Bible. And Jesus here wants to rebuke that and to say, are you trying to put me up on some pedestal against God? I'm not on a pedestal against God. Anyway, let's just move on in a moment and we'll get to the first main point of this passage. He boosts Jesus up, probably in some way of flattery or trying to get an alternative route to salvation. But Jesus tells him that he must keep the Ten Commandments, verse 20. He refers him to God's published word and goes on quoting some of the Ten Commandments. Now, the young man felt he had kept them all, doesn't he? Verse 21. See that? No doubt outwardly, he had lived a good life. It's pretty clear. He must not have committed adultery. He hadn't stolen. He had done in many ways, and particularly outward, in terms of outward conduct, he'd done the right thing. And he thinks that outwardly doing the right thing is enough. He thinks he's good. And so, what does Jesus do? Jesus challenges him in verse 22. Notice that? You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Why does Jesus say that to him? Is it wrong to be rich? Did Jesus say this to every rich person? No. It's not wrong. It can be dangerous to be rich. But it's not wrong to be rich. And Jesus doesn't normally go around telling all the rich people to give all their money away. And nor does the rest of the New Testament. When Paul deals with the rich in 1 Timothy 6, he doesn't say, you rich people, just give it all away. He says, be very generous and don't put your trust in it. That's what he says. But he doesn't tell them to get rid of it all. So why does Jesus do this? Well, the reason emerges in verse 23, doesn't it? When he heard this, the young man became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And we gather that at this point in his life, at least, he turns away. He won't part with it. He won't do what Jesus wants. What does that show to us? That surely shows us that for this young man, though he was interested in eternal life, though he had some respect for the Lord Jesus Christ, though he would like some answers to some spiritual questions about eternal life, what is actually number one in his life? What really turns his crank? What really gives him security in life? What does he rest on to give him the hope that in the future he'll have an enjoyable, satisfying life in this world? What is he really trusting in and delighting in? It's money and possessions. That becomes clear by the end of verse 23, does it not? And Jesus knows that. And Jesus is, in a subtle way, challenging that, I will call it this now, that idolatry. He's got an idol. He's got a false god. It's not a bronze statue of some exotic god that has nothing to do with the Bible. No, it's not that, though. That is a form of idolatry. But no, he's not got a religious idol. He's not into the wrong kind of religion. But his money and his possessions are the ultimate thing in his life. His idol. And Jesus is showing that up and is challenging that and is saying to him, in effect, you've got to abandon your idol and follow me. You've got to have me instead of, in the place of, that idol. And that's the only way that you are going to know eternal life and an assurance about eternal life. That's essentially what Jesus is saying here in this early part of the passage. And so, my first main point this morning is the freedom that we need. And I'm identifying us with a young man, not because I'm accusing myself or you, all of you, of worshipping money, though quite likely there's one or two, or perhaps a few more than that in church, who do worship money. That's quite likely, I would have thought, in a congregation of this size. But I'm not saying we all worship money. But I'm saying this, that naturally speaking, as human beings, the way we've come into the world from our mother's wombs, the way we've grown up in our society, and the way we've developed as we have come into adulthood, if we've reached that point, which most of us have, we tend naturally to have idols, things that we put in God's place. And we all need to be freed from those idols, if we haven't already been freed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if Jesus Christ has truly come into your life, forgiven all your sins through his death on the cross, and set you free from your idols, and he is now your number one, and he has set your heart free by his Holy Spirit, which I hope he has, and I'm sure he's done that for many here this morning. Even if he has done that, it is highly likely, in fact, it is just about 100% certain, that there are still some idols that you sometimes struggle with. There are things in your life and mine, even once we've come to know and love Jesus Christ, that tend to displace him, that tend to take God's place. And I'd like to challenge you and myself about this morning. So I ask you the question, what are you really living for? Another way of asking that question is this. What in your life is there? Is there something like this? That if you lost it, if you lost something, you lost more money, you lost your job, you lost a certain relationship, you lost your house, or your health. Is there something in your life and mine that if you and I lost it, we'd be totally devastated? Not just sad and grieving and mourning, which is right and human and not sinful and not necessarily idolatrous at all, but where you would be utterly devastated. Or maybe there's not something you could lose. Maybe there's something you are very much planning to achieve. You are planning to get to a certain university next year. Or you are planning to get a certain job in 3 years. Or you are planning to live in a certain place. Or you are planning to marry a certain person, etc. Something you're planning. And if you knew now that you were definitely not going to achieve it, your life would be meaningless. You would feel utterly devastated. I'm sorry to ask. I suppose if I'm really sorry, I wouldn't do it. But I'm sorry that sometimes it's necessary to ask uncomfortable, nasty questions. I realize that if you're sitting there taking those sort of questions seriously, they are uncomfortable and unpleasant questions. And I'm not saying we should be going around asking ourselves those kind of questions all the time. We've got other things to do. We've got to look out. We've got to look out to other people. We've got to look out to God and to Jesus, of course. But sometimes it is good to ask ourselves such a question. Because we might just read this passage and think, oh yes, that foolish young man worshipping money. How stupid. I don't worship money. And that may be true. And thank God if you don't worship money. But you may be worshipping your family. You may be worshipping the success of your children's education. You may be worshipping your house or your car, or the holiday you're planning, or the job you're planning. You may be worshipping one of those things. Or you may be getting all your security in life from precautions and insurance policies and keys and locks and all kinds of safety things in life. And you may be getting your peace from those things. And if any of those things apply to us, we are, to some extent at least, idolaters. And we are not in a totally different category from the rich young ruler. We're very like him. In my little story from Tim Keller at the beginning, which is a true story, of course, those women, one of those women at least, the one who couldn't forgive her husband, she was worshipping her son. This is a middle class Western, and perhaps not just Western, obsession, isn't it? How are one's children doing? Are they succeeding? And the general thought in England seems to be, if only they really get on well in the education system. If only we can sneak them into the best schools. If necessary, if only we can pay for them to go to a really good school. And then they can do well and they can work hard and they can pass exams and they can climb up the greasy pole and they can get to a really good university and get a really good degree and then they can get a really good job and they can marry a really nice person and they can be really successful. And we, as middle class English people, if that applies to you, we tend to be obsessed by this. I know that because I live in North London, and in North London nearly everybody's obsessed by it. And I suspect that the disease is not completely foreign and missing in Southampton. But do you realize, if you and I just follow the crowd, if we're just obsessed with those things the way any decent, good-living, middle-class family in England is obsessed, we are just unchristian idolaters. That's not to say we shouldn't care at all about our children's education. But we tend to stress about it and get inordinately concerned about it, inordinately worried if it's going badly, and inordinately pleased and proud and chuffed and egotistical if it's going well. And it's all idolatry, isn't it? Because we are making our own happiness depend on the success of our children. That is not how God made us to function. He made us to love our children and to care about them, but only to care supremely and infinitely about Him and to delight supremely in God. That's how He made us. And that's not how we often tend to function. Just one more illustration of this, and I'll move on to a second and a third point. In the film Rocky, I don't know if you've seen the film Rocky, about Rocky Marciano, boxer, a long time ago. At least he was a long time ago. The film wasn't quite so long ago. At one point in the film, Rocky has a girlfriend in the film. And at one point she asks him, why is it so important, Rocky, for you at least to go the distance in the ring with this guy you're going to fight? And he replies, then I'll know I'm not a bum, a useless, utterly failed individual. I'll know I'm not a nothing. I'll know I'm not a zero if I can at least go the distance with him. In other words, he's not just having a boxing match. He's not just going out to do some sport for money, if you can call boxing sport. It seems more like legalized brain damage to me, mutual brain damage, so I don't exactly advocate it, even though I did a term of it at school myself many, many moons ago. But he's not just going to this as a sporting occasion or a day's work or a way possibly of earning a few thousand dollars or something. His whole life is depending on it. He's making his whole self-image, his whole self-esteem depend on his ability to go the distance with this character. Again, that's not how God made us to be. And yet, in different ways, we all tend to be like that, don't we? And that is a bondage. It's a trap. It's idolatry, it's displeasing to God, and it traps us. And we need to be set free. Just not another illustration, but a verse on this. Psalm 62, verse 10 says this. If your riches increase, don't set your heart on them. That psalm has told us not to trust in extortion, not to steal money. Psalm 62. You know, it tells us once or twice there in the psalm in the middle, towards the end, don't steal money. We might say, yeah, that's right, absolutely right. But then even if you don't steal money, you may be a good living person. You may not steal. You may not engage in fraud. You may pay your taxes. Fine. You may be able to say, and so we may think that we're good people. But the psalm goes on to say, if your riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Don't think, oh, now I've got that job, or now my wife's come back to work, or now I've got that amount saved up, or whatever, or now the recession is nearly over, then life is sorted. It's all okay now. That is setting your heart on your increasing riches. God says to you, don't do it. Why not? Because it's a form of idolatry. It's the same kind of thing this rich young ruler was doing. The freedom we all need. Second point, more briefly. The freedom that is out of reach. Let's just read on in our passage a little bit. There in Luke 18. See, verse 23. He became sad because he was a man of great wealth. Verse 24. From verse 24, Jesus reflects on what has taken place. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." That is not about some funny gate in Jerusalem called the eye of a needle and camels have to bend down and take their bags off, if you've heard that one. 99% of decent scholars now think that's rubbish, and so do I. That interpretation. It's more like a joke. It's saying, I mean, even if you had just one of the, there's not a camel in here, there's just a plastic horse. But if I had a needle here, could pretend this is a plastic camel. If I had a needle, well, it would be absurd to think I can thread that, even that plastic camel, through the eye of a needle. And Jesus is saying, you think of a camel, you get it through the eye of a needle? Of course you can't. It's an absurd cartoon image that Jesus is giving. He's saying there in that verse, it's impossible for a rich person, humanly speaking, to enter the kingdom of God. And so the disciples think, well, hang on, we're accustomed to the fact that the rich are rich because God's blessed them. Then who can be saved? Verse 26. Jesus says, verse 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Now, what he's really saying, particularly up until the middle of verse 27, what Jesus is saying is quite simple. He's saying that these idols, these addictions, another thing is that I haven't even got onto addictions yet, have I? Addictions. Physical addictions or psychological addictions. Things we're hooked on, things we have to have in life that we can't cope without. That's another form of idolatry, isn't it? If you and I are making an idol of feeling good, if that's our idol, that's not everyone's idol. Some people are tougher and stronger than that, but for many of us, feeling good can be an idol. And if you and I are idolizing feeling good, then what happens is, very often we get addicted to that thing, that substance in some cases, or that activity that gives us the right buzz. We can easily get to a point where we can't face other people, or we can't go to work, or we can't do our work, or we can't face life, or we can't deal with our responsibilities or our cares, unless we have the good feeling, the buzz that is created by doing a certain thing or taking a certain substance. And so before we know what happens, we're addicts. It's simple. And again, there's no point us in church this morning thinking, oh, well, I'm not addicted to anything. I'm not addicted to drugs, and I'm not certainly not addicted to alcohol or tobacco, and therefore, fine, great, that's good, yes. Yes, excellent. But you know, there may be things we do that make us feel good, that we just can't cope in life without them. Well, then that could be a psychological addiction. Now, what Jesus is saying in verses 24 to 26, or the middle of 27, is this. He's saying that humanly speaking, we can't sort ourselves out. We're trapped. We're stuck. We're without hope. It is humanly impossible to break with these things. Yes, we can sometimes give up one idol and exchange it for another. We can sometimes give up one addiction. But if we try giving up an addiction and we succeed without God and without Christ, in all likelihood, we're just taking something else up subtly on the side. Think of it this way. You may have, or know of, teenage children. I'm not saying all teenagers are like this. Far be it from me to diss teenagers. I've got at least one teenager at the moment, and I have had two others. I think they're just about out of it, the other two. Yes, that's right. Children's ages keep changing, don't they? And I've got a 17, yes, she had a birthday. I've got a 17-year-old daughter. And I'm not. She isn't like this, actually. But many teenagers love to relax, love to take it easy. And in the holidays or the weekends, man alive, if you see them at 10 o'clock in the morning, that's great stuff. If they're actually awake and up and about and dressed, 10 o'clock in the morning. Wow! You know, and one is tempted as a father to make a cynical remark like, fancy seeing you up, or good afternoon, or something like this. Comes off one's lips all too easily. So what's going on there with teenagers who are like that? Wish they're not all. What's going on with teenagers like this is that just enjoying themselves, staying up late the previous night, doing something they enjoy doing without thinking about tomorrow, and then staying in bed a long time and relaxing a long time and waking up very slowly with music and stuff like that, and enjoying oneself is, at that stage in their lives, something of, I'm afraid I'm going to say it again, folks, it's something of an idol. But then what happens is, at the age of 18, if they don't go to university, or at the age of 21, 22, if they do go to university, so at some point later on, quite often, there's a most remarkable change. And you see them up in the morning at 7 o'clock. And you see them dressed and compos mentis by 7:45. And they just get their act together. And things change. And they start getting disciplined in a completely new way. And they don't loaf around the place all the time. And even sometimes in the holidays or the weekends, they don't instantly revert to it necessarily either. And you think, what's happened? They've improved as people. Well, yes, in some way I suppose they have. But it doesn't necessarily prove they got rid of their idols. The idol of just enjoying oneself, that's been replaced by something else. Something else is now driving them. What is it? The need to earn money, which is no longer provided on tap by the parents. And that need to earn money and to please one's employer, that leads them to get their act together in one way, because they're actually living for something else now. They're living for the job, and they're living for the career, or they're living for the money. You see? And one thing replaces another. And then later on in life, sometimes the money and the job can be replaced by something else. If one makes a great deal of money, one may decide one doesn't need to earn any more money. And now one will become a public benefactor. And libraries and various things for the community will be built with one's money. And one's name will be plastered across the top of them. And then something else has replaced money as an idol, you see. But in one way or another, we are all trapped. We can't break free without God. And so I go on to my third point, and it's here in verse. So that was the freedom that we cannot. The freedom that's out of our reach, the freedom we can't get for ourselves. My third point is there in verse 27. Notice it. Jesus says, and this is really the center and turning point of this whole passage. Verse 27. He says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter said to him, verse 28, we have left all we had to follow you. Peter says, well, yes, Lord, we have actually, we're not like that young man, and we are following you. And Jesus doesn't just reject that. Jesus doesn't go on to say, oh, Peter, don't you realize your idols are different? You've got this and this and this and this. Jesus doesn't do that to him. Peter did have something of an idol that he had to deal with later on in his life. He wasn't totally free of this. But Jesus, in the last two verses of the section, verses 29 and 30, the Lord Jesus would appear, would he not, to accept the fact, yes, okay, Peter has been substantially delivered from idolatry. Peter is genuinely following Jesus. And Peter is now on a spiral, not a vicious circle, but on a good upward spiral of blessing. And that's good. And Jesus really affirms Peter about his following of Jesus, of him, just in a moment. Okay? So what we learn from these last few verses, starting in verse 27, the second half of verse 27 particularly, is that somehow God, through Jesus Christ particularly, and through the call of Jesus to Peter and these others, God Almighty, through Jesus Christ, is able to set people free from their idols. And not only is he able to, but in many cases, he does. So God is able, and God does set men and women free from their idols through Jesus Christ. That's what we're learning towards the end of this passage, are we not? And this passage doesn't explain exactly how. But it's to do with the call of Jesus. Peter had followed Jesus. Why had Peter followed Jesus? Because Jesus had powerfully and sovereignly called him. Jesus got to know Peter and some of the others, and then at a certain point he issued a call, didn't he? Leave your nets and follow me. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I'll make you people who catch people instead of catching fish. You will follow me, you will become my disciples, and I will even then, after that, I will also greatly use you in drawing, in catching more people, in bringing more people into my family, into my kingdom. And that's what happened. So though this passage here in Luke 18 doesn't explain how it operates, we get some idea of it from those earlier passages where Jesus called Peter there and the others. There is a mighty, powerful work of God in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. And nowadays it is supremely in connection with this message about Jesus. Why do we study the Bible? Why in this church? They have Bible readings and little talks based on the Bible for the children, and then sermons from the Bible. Are we worshipping the Bible? Well, it is possible sometimes. I think some Christians do, to some extent, worship the Bible, and we shouldn't do that. It's possible to worship the Bible. I wouldn't dispute that that sometimes can happen. But no, we don't basically worship the Bible. We believe the Bible. We want to soak ourselves in it. We want to understand it. We delight in it. We find it enjoyable. We find it liberating. We find it enlightening. But particularly we find it liberating and enlightening and life-changing because its message centers on one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's rescue mission in him, as I said earlier to the children in the service. Something's wrong with people, isn't it? Something's wrong with the world. There is something wrong with the world. And yet a good and beautiful and glorious God has made the world. Just gazing out of your back window, don't look round, you'll get very distracted. There's nothing particularly going on there. But coming from the middle of London, it's very lovely to see all that water with sun on it, isn't it? A good and glorious God has made the world. And he made the world good. And to begin with, he made human beings good, not idolatrous. But something has gone wrong right at the beginning. There has been a rebellion. There has been a fall. Human nature now is corrupted. The world is corrupted. But at the very center of the Bible is this message that God, in love and in power, has stepped back into the world. He has come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, a totally unique person. And Jesus has come to rescue. As it says in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That means to rescue us, to forgive us our bad things, to take away our guilt through his death on the cross in our place, and to come into our lives by his Holy Spirit and change us. And that's what Jesus Christ does through the message about him. And through us really realizing our need, when we realize our need, when we realize something of our sin and our guilt and our idolatry, when we realize that we're trapped, and we realize that getting off one substance will be a good thing, but it won't be the complete answer because we'll likely get onto another or do something else instead that will keep us in bondage. When we realize that, and when we realize that all human solutions are not enough, and when we realize that Jesus Christ is God's unique Son who came to rescue us, forgive us, and change us, and set us free, and to enable us to delight in him, and to take pleasure in him, and to care about his glory and his honor and his kingdom, and to find our fulfillment in not being self-centered, but in living for him and for his kingdom, in fellowship with him. When he sets us free to understand that, and we really trust him, and we give our lives to him, and we cry out to him saying, Lord Jesus Christ, I have been trapped by my sins and my idolatry. Have mercy, forgive me through your death on the cross. Come into my life. Forgive and change me, and I, by your strength, will follow you from now on. When we cry out to Jesus Christ in that sort of way, from our hearts, not just our lips, then he does set us free. That's basically what the Bible is telling us. And some of that is taught, or at least hinted at, in this passage. Here is Peter and the others. They have been called by Jesus. Their lives have been changed. And though they've still got their problems in various areas, they have been set free and they are following him and they have eternal life and they know they have eternal life. Jesus has set them free. And so in the last couple of verses, you just see the great fact that not only does God bring freedom, there's a freedom that God indeed brings, but in the last two verses you see that there is an upward spiral of blessing There it is, a freedom, if you like, that is singing, a freedom that sings in verses 29 to 30 at the end. Because Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one who's left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. If you put me first, if you put my kingdom first, if you put my work on earth as your top priority, to the extent that you've suffered. People may have treated you badly, or you've missed out on other things. You've given time, money, emotional effort, emotional energy. Even possibly your health to some extent. You've given it to knowing and serving Christ, doing his work, caring about other people, caring about the interests of his kingdom. You've poured yourself out. Well, then the more you pour yourself out, actually, ultimately, the more blessed you will be. Because you not only have great blessings in this life, the blessing of deeper fellowship with me, the greater work of the Holy Spirit in your minds and hearts. You also have deeper relationships with other true believers, deeper joy and fulfillment in having new brothers, new sisters, new parents, new children in my kingdom now. And in the age to come, you have everlasting life. You're on a winner. As you put me first and my kingdom, and as you pour yourself out for me, you're on an absolute winner. Stone cold winner. Stonewall winner. That's what you're on. That's what he's saying there. You're on a spiral of blessing that's going up. Isn't that amazing? So as I conclude my message in a moment here, what do we need to say to ourselves? I think the first thing we need to say to ourselves is, does this apply to me? And you might say, and I might say, I think I'm like Peter. I think Jesus Christ has called me and changed me. In which case, great. Thank God for that. It's no thanks to you or me. God's done it. Thank him. But also bear in mind, Peter had his problems, didn't he? What was Peter's idol? It comes out pretty clearly later on in the Gospels. And the same thing, really, in Galatians chapter 2. Have you ever noticed that Peter's problem in Galatians 2 was the same problem that he had before the cross and before Pentecost in the Gospels? Have you ever noticed that? What's the problem?
If somebody wants to try, they're quite willing to join in.
Yeah. But the problem was, he cared far too much about what other people thought of him, didn't he? So when the servant girl, later on in the Gospels, in a few chapters' time, says to him, aren't you one of those followers of Jesus of Nazareth who's now getting interrogated back there? Oh, no. No, don't know him at all. I mean, he was frightened probably of getting arrested as well, but it was a kind of fear of people. He was frightened of people, what they thought of him and possibly what they might do to him. Frightened of people. Now, I know people are fairly scary, aren't they, sometimes? It's right to be somewhat careful and sensible about people. That's something one learns as one grows up, isn't it? But to really be frightened of people and to care too much what they think of you. Well, if you and I care too much about what other people think of us, do you know what? We'll become slaves. Well, we are slaves, aren't we? It's a form of slavery. If we think the opinion of other people, the other people have about us, is an ultimate, and we've got to be well thought of. By the way we dress, the way we look, the car we drive, the job we have, or the way we conduct ourselves. If we think other people have got to think, yeah, wow, admirable, cool. If we think that people have just absolutely got to think that we're cool, that actually we are slaves of other people, like Peter, as Peter was to some extent. And there in Galatians as well, he was just so frightened of what the Jewish Christians thought of him. That some of them would condemn him. Some of them would think he was doing the wrong thing. He knew he wasn't doing the wrong thing by eating with Gentiles. And yet he was controlled by the opinion of the Jewish Christians who were in a bit of a muddle there at Antioch, as referred to in Galatians 2. The opinion of other people. So what is your idol? And if Jesus has delivered you, thank God. But also ask him today, Lord, what is my semi-idol? What remaining semi-idols have I got in the cupboard that are to some extent marring my life, controlling me, destroying my Christian witness, making me less loving, less outgoing, less prayerful, less joyful, less peaceful, less faithful, less gentle, less useful? than I could be as a new person in Christ? Ask yourself. And if you can't find any, find a person who's a wise and sensible and prayerful person, a fellow Christian who knows you fairly well, and take a deep breath. And seriously, this is not just a joke. Sometimes we need to ask another person, where particularly do you wish that I would change as a believer? Or can you see, oh fellow Christian who knows me fairly well, can you see where I actually have an idol in these terms? And sometimes to ask a wise fellow Christian that kind of question can be amazingly helpful. It can be frightening, but it can be very, very helpful. I know we're English, most of us, or British. Perhaps we are British. But still, you know, even we British people, we can do that. It is allowed. I know it's a bit extroverted. It's a bit hanging out there. It's a bit open. But it seems to me it's entirely Christian. Because if in our fellowship with other believers in this church or in any other church, if our fellowship with other believers doesn't get down to those kind of issues, then it is superficial. And God doesn't want it to be superficial. He wants the other believers in our church or in our house group or whatever to be brothers and sisters who love us and whom we trust and who can help us, not just at a superficial level, but some of them at least at a deeper level. Why not ask somebody that kind of question? And if you have to say, well, this either I don't understand this at all, or it's all rubbish, or how does it apply to me, or if it does, if it's true at all, then I'm a million miles from it. What can I do? Then I would say this simply. Realize that Jesus Christ forgives people. He's alive today. He forgives people. And by his Holy Spirit, he changes people's hearts and lives. He is alive to do that. He's done it for many people, and he is able and willing to do it for many, many more people. Pray to him along in the light of a verse in 1 John 1, which says this: if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. That is true because of Jesus. You can pray to Jesus and ask him to forgive you and to cleanse you, to change you, to purify you, and to free you from idolatry. And if you are doing real business with him, he will. Amen.